Amen. Thank you, Alan. Good morning, church. Good morning. I am so excited to be here today. Are you excited? It's like another day in the office, but I've got 800 friends coming to see me. I love it. I love it. I am so blessed and honored and just grateful for the opportunity to stand before you week after week, to be able to study God's Word with you, to be able to share with you truth from God's holy Word that we pray, oh, I tell you, we pray, make a difference in your life, not just on Sunday. Friends, listen, we understand that if what we do here on Sunday doesn't make a difference in your Monday, then we've wasted our time. Today we are diligently praying that God would do a good work in your life that will impact your Monday as you wake up and you go off into your world tomorrow, wherever you may be, whether you're at home, in your neighborhood, at a school, in a business, at a bank, whatever the case may be. We're praying that what you hear today and what you see out of God's Word will make a difference in your life. And so with that said, open up your Bibles with me, the book of Esther. All right, now some of you may need to make a pit stop at the table of contents. All right, but at Book of Esther, if you're reading in my Bible, it's page 412. All right, the Book of Esther. Now as you are turning, you all know how much I enjoy yard work. And this summer I ran into a little bit of a problem as I was mowing. The first problem was I had to mow. The second problem is I found myself early in the season, whenever I'd go to start the lawnmower, it wouldn't start. And the problem is that I'm on a schedule. I've told you before, I don't mind a crazy schedule, but I like routine. And it was Friday, and that's what I do on Fridays is I mow the grass. And the mower wouldn't start. And here's the problem. I can't mow the grass on Saturday because that breaks the routine. So I need to figure this out, and I don't have a lot of time for a lot of reasons. The reason I don't have a lot of time to figure it out is because I don't want to take a lot of time to figure it out. So I was messing with it, and I decided, you know what? Sometimes when my car doesn't start, what I do is I just jump it. I wonder if that works for a mower. Consequently, it does. So what I did was I took the jumper cables out and I plugged it into the mower. I stood back a little bit. I turned the mower key, and sure enough, that thing fired right up. Now, the next week I came out and the mower was dead again. I thought to myself, it worked once. It must work twice. The third time and the fourth time. And so then I got to the point where I'm saying to myself, I'm going to have to jump this mower every time I want to use it. What a racket. I should just stop mowing. I just don't enjoy it. And I knew that if I was going to really figure the problem out, I was going to have to probably just go and replace the mower battery. But that brings about a whole different set of problems, because it's in there and there's nuts and bolts and various things that you've got to remove to figure it all out. And there's cables that connect here and cables that connect there and so on and so forth. And for some of you, you think to yourself, hey, listen, I could do that like that. You've got to be kidding me. Friends, listen, I don't understand anything in that world. Now, some of you who are looking at me saying, how can you not figure that out? Let me just ask you to do this. Go and lead a deacon's meeting sometime, right? I figure out stuff like that, right? Not stuff like the mower. But sure enough, as I got looking at the mower, something within me began to just play around with the various things, and something just so simplistic came to the forefront of this situation. And it was simply this. As I went to mess with the nuts and bolts on the battery terminal, I realized that it wasn't tight. The battery terminal wasn't tight. And so I looked at it and I thought to myself, well, why is that one really tight? I need a ratchet to get it off. But this one, it's clearly not working. And sure enough, the whole terminal, the cable will just come off the battery terminal. And I think to myself, that can't be right. And so I put it back on there and I tighten it up with the ratchet. And all of a sudden, the battery starts every time. It was interesting to me. I didn't need a battery to fix my problem. I just simply needed a better connection. a stronger connection, a tighter connection. Now, friends, listen, when we think about mission, see, I've been asked over the years, Pastor, why should we care about missions? Why is missions all that important? Now, friends, listen, when we think about missions, I need you to think about something very, very important. We oftentimes think about what we do here at the home place. We do outreach and evangelism here, and we go out into the world to do missions. But I'm going to challenge you over the course of the next couple of years to think differently about it. I want to blur this line really, really good, because in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we are reminded that mission starts at home. All right, it starts right here. Friends, listen, it starts here and then it radiates out into the world. All right, so we don't do missions out there any more than we do mission here. All right, so we're not talking about evangelism and outreach here and missions out there. We're talking about missions everywhere. And when we talk about missions, why do we care about missions? Here's the chief end. We care about missions because God cares about missions. You say, well, how do you see that? Friends, go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. God went on a search and rescue mission right there in the Garden of Eden. When man became estranged from God, what did God do? God left his throne in heaven, and he comes down and he communes with man, and he goes into the garden to find man that they might have a relationship. That's not estranged. It's not hindered. And all throughout the pages of Scripture, as we see man's incredible ruin because of sin, we see God's divine remedy because of Christ or in Christ. And so, friends, we understand, why do we care about missions? We care about missions because God cares about missions. And as we desire to understand and accept God's call to mission, understand this, we'll never be willing to accept our call to mission so long as we have a weak connection with God. We've got to have a stronger connection. Why? Because we need to understand the heartbeat of God. We need to understand the mind of Christ. We need to tap in and understand, why in the world would Christ go to the cross and die for such a flawed and foul people? Why? Why would he look down from the cross upon which he had been nailed to and say, Father, forgive these people? The more we understand God's heart in Christ, the more we understand his mind, the more we tap into to his love and his compassion and his grace and his mercy, the stronger our connection is to God, the more reasonable it is that we will accept and understand and appreciate and be driven to a heart of missions. Okay? So Esther chapter 4 is our text today. And I want to ask this question. If we are to accept the missional commitment that God has asked of each one of us, now I would underscore that, God has asked of each one of us, do not sit here and believe that we brought missionaries in to show us what vocational mission work looks like at the expense of you being a missionary. Friends, listen. Every member of the universal church, the church of God, the church of the blood-bought saints of the living God, every single one of you who professes a relationship with Jesus Christ through his blood, listen, every one of you is a missionary. Every one of you. All right? And so if we're going to accept our missionary call, what must be evident in our life? And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Now, let me give you a little background to Esther chapter 4, because we understand the key to unlocking the truth of any text is going to be found in this context. Now, Esther is one of two books in the Old Testament named after women. We have Esther, we have Ruth. Now, Esther grew up in Persia, and she was an orphan. She grew up as a cousin, if you will, to Mordecai, who raised her as her own daughter, chapter 2, verse 7 teaches us. Now, in chapter 1, we see the queen, her name is Vashti. Queen Vashti refuses to come to the king when she is summoned. Now, when she refuses to come to the king, there's no reason specifically given in Esther chapter 1 as to why she chose to disobey the summons of the king. Nevertheless, her choice ultimately cost her a great deal. What did it cost her? It cost her her seat as the queen. And so the king begins a selection process to find another queen. And as that selection process plays out, ultimately Esther is selected as the new queen. Mordecai discovers a plot. Now, who is Mordecai? He is the one who raises Esther. Mordecai discovers a plot, and that plot is ultimately a plot that is hatched by a couple of men in the kingdom who decide that they're going to go out and they're going to try to assassinate the king. And so Mordecai gives that information to Esther. Esther and Mordecai have the opportunity then to go before the king and say, "King, you need to be aware we have two men over here who are ready to kill you." The king sends his intelligence community out to investigate the claim. And they find that the claim is credible. And so he has those men put to death. And Mordecai ultimately is charged with the indictment that he, in fact, saves the king's life. And we'll see that come up later in the book of Esther. But nevertheless, we then cruise right into chapter 3. A man by the name of Haman is promoted in the kingdom. You see, when those two men were killed, it left a vacuum in the kingdom, a void in the kingdom of leadership, if you will. And so the king appoints Haman. Now, Haman comes in, and he decides to hatch an evil plan of his own. He recognizes that there are Jews living in the land who will not give him the respect that he believes that he is due. And so he goes to the king and decides to give him the information that in Michael paraphrase version goes like this. "King, understand this. There are Jews living in this land who are insubordinate. And what you need to do is that you need to stop this. Otherwise, they will rise up against you. They will rise up against you and they will cause a revolt. So here's my suggestion to you, King. What you need to do is you need to go and kill off all of the Jews. In fact, scripture is pretty graphic in that regard because it says you need to kill off the Jews, you need to completely annihilate them, and you need to plunder all of their stuff. And you need to do it all in one day. In one day. You need to kill everybody." All right? Now, Mordecai gets wind of this. Mordecai gets wind of this as he's out in the town square, so to speak. And his heart is deeply grieved. As a Jew, so Esther, so as 15 million others in the land. He recognizes that they have a death warrant out on them. And he is deeply grieved. And he's got to do something in order to help stop what is happening. And that's where we pick up here in chapter 4. Now let's read together in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. "When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and a bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree had reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes." Now, friends, listen. The Jews, led by Mordecai, are deeply troubled, as you and I would be. When we understand that the king has it out, and he's created such a murderous edict, such that it was going to ultimately end our life and end the lives of our loved ones, our families, those that we care about. Now, scripture goes on here in verse 4. Esther does not understand why Mordecai is grieved. In fact, word gets to Esther, and it appears to us from where we are standing, it appears to us that Esther, though she's living in the king's court, has no understanding of what's happening on the outside. It's as if she has no understanding of this edict. Indeed, we have to know that if she had known this edict existed, she too would be deeply troubled. So she sends word when word gets to her that Mordecai is in sackcloth and ashes, and Mordecai is at the king's gate, and Mordecai is deeply troubled and grieved. She sends word and says, "Mordecai, what's wrong?" And Mordecai says, "Esther, are you not aware of what's happening?" He says, the king has ordered the annihilation of all the Jews, to include you and I. He says, "You've got to do something." Esther sends clothes for Mordecai to put on to stop this grieving at the king's gate, because she knows that if the king comes out and sees this expression of grief, it's not going to go well for Mordecai, because when you're at the king's gate, whether you're happy or not, you're going to show it. You're going to be happy. Mordecai will have nothing with it. He doesn't want the clothes. He's not going to be happy. He understands what's at stake. If the king must kill me for this expression of emotion, so be it. What do I have to lose? I've got a death warrant out anyways. But Esther knows, as she understands more and more of what's happening, she knows that this is no small task. Mordecai challenges Esther and says, Esther, you've got to go in and you've got to talk to the king. And Esther sends word back, if any man or woman goes into the king, inside that inner court, without being called in, there's but one law, they are to be put to death. Esther understands that for me to go in is very problematic. We pick the story back up in verse 12, if you will. Jump with me to verse 12. When the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulation of the women, since they're... how about we start in chapter 4 instead of chapter 2? Would that be all right? Let's go back. Let's go to chapter 4. All right, chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 12. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. And Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think of yourself in the king's palace that you will escape any more than the other Jews. For if you keep silent at a time like this, relief and deliverance will rise up for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows that whether or not you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days or three nights, and I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go unto the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai went away and did everything that Esther had ordered him to do. Esther takes the challenge of Mordecai to go and to talk to the king on the behalf of herself, on behalf of Mordecai, on behalf of the 15 million Jews within the land. Now, Mordecai understood something pretty unique here. He understood that indeed, hey, listen, you may not do anything. I suppose that's an option. In fact, the option may be very clear that you choose to do nothing. Understand this. We are still God's people, and God is still going to move, and God's still going to provide a way, and God's still going to remedy the situation. But maybe, just maybe, God wants to use you. Maybe, just maybe. Friends, if we're going to understand our missional call, there's three things that we've got to understand. Let's first look at these things real quickly. Number one, we have to understand the problem. If we're going to accept the missional call, we've got to understand the problem. It's speculated, as I've mentioned, that there are over 15 million Jews scattered throughout the Persian Empire at this time. Each and every one of them is now appointed to death. Where could they go? Ahasuerus owned and ruled from India to Ethiopia. He had over 127 provinces under his control. Where were they going to go? And where were they going to hide? Mordecai is one of the only people, seemingly, that's in a position to do anything about this vicious edict. The sackcloth and ashes, they reveal this deep and great grief that he has. And his expression and his appearance, it wasn't hidden from anyone. He was willing to tell everyone he came in contact with that he was a Jew and that he opposed this murderous edict. Though people throughout the kingdom were in a state of confusion, chapter 3, verse 15 would teach us that. They don't understand what to think. They don't understand why. They don't understand the problem, the situation. Remember, this was all brought about by one man who just felt like he did not receive the proper respect he felt like he was deserving. And it wasn't even the king. It was his appointed man, Haman. The word gets out and there's confusion throughout the land. Mordecai, however, understood what was at stake. Though Queen Esther, secluded from the real world, if you will, did not even understand the danger that she and her fellow kinsmen were facing, Mordecai understood the problem all too well. His behavior in the king's gate was unacceptable on so many levels, but chiefly because you did not come in the presence of the king with any type of negative emotion, sadness, grief. That was not the case. No, when you were in the presence of the king, you came happy no matter what. That world is not probably all too different than this world that we live in. How many times can our world be falling apart? And yet someone says, "How's it going?" And your response, "Fine, great, good." We're conditioned to say that we can never have anything bad happen to us. We don't want anybody to know that sometimes we struggle, as if to suggest that to struggle is something bad, as if to suggest that our struggle is to be something that is looked down upon. No, it's not to be looked down upon. In fact, we know that as believers, we're going to struggle. We don't need to live in this willful naivete as if to suggest that everything in life is always beautiful. It's not. Nevertheless, Mordecai is willing to just put that out there. And though the queen tries to silence his expression of grief, her efforts are futile. Mordecai understood that for the Jewish people, they were in great peril. And if it cost him his life, he had to do something. If it cost him everything, he had to be willing to pay that price. Now, friends, listen. In our life, the same thing is true. If we don't come to understand the dire situation that we find ourselves in, we're likely not going to do anything about it. If we don't understand how bad it really is. I mean, the old adage goes something like this: you cannot surely appreciate the value of good news until you understand the depth of the bad news. Because good news is not good if it's not leveled with that which is bad. You've got to understand how bad the situation is to understand that good news and the value thereof, that has the ability to remedy the situation, the predicament that you find yourself in. Now, friends, listen. When we think missionally, as reported by many of our mission agencies, today it is estimated that there are over 2 billion people who have never heard the message of Jesus. 2 billion people living on the face of the earth today that have never heard the salvation message, which means, friends, listen. Listen to what this means. 2 million people that if they die today, they don't just cease to exist. You understand? They don't just cease to exist. 2 million people that if they die today, they enter into a Christless eternity. And it's not because of any other reason than they've just never heard the gospel message proclaimed. Now, who's to blame for that? It's the church. God has given us a mission to go and to share the gospel, to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. Today, there are roughly 7,000 unreached people groups, which means that you're unreached. Many standards by which we identify these unreached people groups are these people groups that exist that less than 2% of the group are evangelical. Now, of that 7,000 that are unreached, there are 2,500 which are unengaged. So we're not talking about 7,000, or we're not talking about 2% evangelical. We're talking about none, right? The gospel's not even getting to them. Now, friends, listen. That's staggering to me. But understand this. When we talk about unreached people groups and when we talk about unengaged people groups, we oftentimes think about the world way out there. But today, missiologists will suggest to you that the worlds that are way out there, 361 of those 7,000 unreached people groups, 361 of those groups have people walking the streets right here in America. Right here in America. I mean, it's this whole notion that when we don't go out to the world, look what God has done. He's brought the world to us. And yet, the church is still found oftentimes sitting in their sanctuaries, not interested in getting the gospel into the streets. We've got a problem. Friends, it was interesting and quite eye-opening to learn this week that we have 9 states here in America, 9 states of our 50 that are less than 5% evangelical. 9. I mean, friends, we're only 3% from having unreached people groups right here in America, called Massachusetts and Vermont and New Hampshire and Rhode Island and Utah. Friends, we have this incredible problem. We have over 100 counties in America today that are less than 2% evangelical. There are between 20 and 30 metropolitan cities in America today that are less than 6% evangelical. We have lostness running rampant in America today while the church sits inside our sanctuaries and does nothing. We're arguing over styles of music. We're arguing over decor. We're arguing over programs. We're arguing over philosophies. But we're not taking the gospel to the people who desperately need it. We've got lostness on every corner today. It staggers my mind. And I have tried 3 or 4 or 5 times to take this statistic out. And for whatever the reason, God won't let me do it. All right? So I'm going to give it to you. It's going to seem a little bit weird as to why I'm going to give you this. But listen, today, 1,534 deaf people will die without Christ. Every day in America, deaf people. Which means that we've got enormous numbers of people. 350,000 to 400,000 a year who will die because they simply cannot hear. Now you tell me, what can I possibly do? Friends, how many among us today could learn sign language and help get Jesus to these people? Every one of us could do this. We have an incredible need. 70,000 people in the world today are going to die without Christ. And you can talk about it being out there all you want, but you understand this. Go just a cursory evaluation. Go drive by the funeral home. I promise you it's going to be filled today. 3 and 4 times a day, every day, they run services. And the majority of those services represent families who are burying loved ones, who, if we're honest today, are entering into a Christless eternity. And we have a responsibility to that end. And it's not going to be fulfilled because 3 or 4 of us show up to share the gospel whenever we have nothing better to do. You understand? We got to understand the problem. We're living in a Christian culture today that is driven and fueled by a pragmatic consumerism, which is creating a vacuum upon which the gospel message is not even being found. Not even being found. We're living life within the life of the church for what can the church do for me? Not what can I do for God? Friends, we've got to wake up. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world? Friends, listen. What will it profit you if everything in your world is awesome, and yet you've sacrificed your soul in the process? We have to acknowledge the problem, but secondly, we have to acknowledge the provision. We have to acknowledge the provision. Mordecai could not speak directly with Esther. He did not have the ability to go directly to Esther. Esther could sense maybe some gravity, but she did not understand exactly what was going on, why Mordecai was expressing himself in this way, at least not directly understand that. So what'd she do? She goes to Mordecai and says, Mordecai, stop this behavior. Just put on some clothes. Stop. Let's talk. Mordecai says, no, not going to do it. I will remain in my sackcloth. I'll remain in my ashes. I will remain because we've got a problem. Mordecai knew something that Esther either did not know or at this point was unwilling to accept. But God had elevated her to a position upon which she had the ability, the opportunity at minimum, to do something about the circumstances they found themselves in. That God had uniquely placed Esther. Why? Why was Esther in that place and at that time? Why? What had Esther brought to the table? Was it her knowledge and understanding? Was it some type of political decision? Was she there because she knew somebody? Was she there because she was born into some household? Was she there because she had some type of special skill? Why was Esther in that place and at that time? Now, friends, listen. You can go back and read chapters 1, 2, and 3. I trust you will. Why was Esther there? Michael, paraphrase version. You ready? Because she was pretty. That's right. That's it. The king had a very robust list of qualifications for his queen. It didn't matter who you were or the fame, the fortune, the power that you could bring to the seat. No. Listen, the king just wanted a queen that was pretty. So Esther finds herself in this position. But understand this. You may not see anything within yourself that you can bring to the table to help fix the problem, but understand, it really is not what you see in yourself that matters. It's what God sees in you that matters. See, God had raised Esther up into such a position that now, in this moment, Esther was right at the right place at the right time. And God had the ability to do something in Esther that Esther probably discounted even in herself. And Mordecai reminds Esther of three realities. He reminds her that her residency within the palace did not guarantee her own deliverance. You see, you're a Jew as well. And if all the Jews are going to be annihilated, understand, you are on that list. Number two, Mordecai reminded her that her silence was not going to prevent deliverance from another source. See, Mordecai lived underneath the promise and the provision of God. He knew the Abrahamic covenant. He knew that God had said that he is going to watch over and protect, and he was going to make his people as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. He knew the provision of God. He knew the providence of God. He knew the sovereignty of God. He says, listen, if you want to do nothing, so be it. You might lose your life over it, but understand this. God is still going to move. God is still going to work. Deliverance would come from some source. But in so much as that he lived under the sovereignty of God, he understood that maybe, just maybe, he would choose to use Esther in this unique way. And so the third thing that he brought to the table is the recognition that her being in the palace was not an accident. Maybe, just maybe, she was in that palace for such a time as this. Isn't it interesting how God always has the right people at the right place at the right time? The question of the hour is, are you willing to acknowledge that in your life? That's the question. You see, for Esther, it really wasn't about who she knew. It wasn't about her wealth. It wasn't about her fame. It wasn't about her gifting or skill sets or what she could bring to the table. No, for Esther, it was just the fact that she had been selected because she was pretty. But now it wasn't about her good looks. No, now it was about her availability to be used by a holy God. A number of years ago, my youngest son was playing in the nursery at church. He has always had, I say this and I've teased you over the years, my youngest son, he is always at my side. This boy, you cannot walk with, I cannot walk with him without him getting in my way and tripping me up, because I'll take him from my office over here to the school of a morning, and he'll get to the bottom of the stairs and he'll turn right in front of me. I'm just walking, he'll turn right in front of me and stop me just to give me a hug. Needs a kiss, Love you more, Dad. Okay, yeah, thanks, son. This is the third kiss this morning. So let's go on out the door. And when we get outside and we begin to walk over to school, we need to stop and do the whole thing all over again. When we go home to watch a TV show at night, he's got to sit not next to me, but on top of me. The boy is everywhere. He loves his daddy. And I love that. I love that. A number of years ago, he was in the church nursery, and he was trying to help. He has a very tender heart. He was trying to help some of the other little kids be nicer. He was trying to help them understand the way to blessing is to obedience, because we pound that into the kids. So you should stop what you're doing. But the other kids were having none of it. You know, when you steal a kid's fire truck, it brings out the worst in them. And so after he had exhausted all of his options to try to level and to reason with these other four-year-olds that he was going to church with, it finally came out. He looked at the kids who were not being nice and says, "Hey," as the Sunday school teacher would tell me, he looks at the kids, "Hey, I live with the pastor." He does. That's a true statement. "I live with the pastor. And he'll kick you out of the church if you don't start being nice." Understand this, Mason. Mason understands something that you and I probably should come to grips with. Number one, he'll kick you out of the church if you're not nice. That's not it. He has really bad theology. Number two, however, is this. Sometimes it doesn't matter who you are, but it matters who you're related to, right? I mean, Mason, that's in his little mind as a four-year-old. He's, "I'm a nobody. I try to get you to behave correctly. But if you're not going to behave correctly, let me tell you somebody who can help you," right? Now, here's the deal. We need to remember who we're in relationship with. See, you look at your life, and I look at my life, and I ask the question, God, what could you do through me? And the fact of the matter is, if left to my own devices, left to my own assessment of myself, I realize I'm not very special unto myself. However, when God is working through me, when I make myself available to him, God can do amazing things. See, the fact of the matter is that your greatest tool today, your greatest skill set today, your greatest quality today, your greatest characteristic today, you would probably think, well, it's got to be the way that I present myself, or it's got to be this special talent, or it's got to be this special gift. Friends, listen, the greatest thing about you today in relationship to God is not what you can do. It's very simply this. It's, are you willing to be available? That's it. It's your availability. He will deal with everything else. See, if you need to talk, he'll give you the words to say. If you need to act, he'll give you the strength. If you need to give, he'll make the provision. God can do all that. The question of the hour is, will you be available? Will you say, God, I don't know how in the world I'm going to do it, but when I look at the predicament and I understand that 70 million people are going to die today without you, and I just am unwilling to allow that to happen on my watch, and therefore I'm going to wake up today and you do whatever you want to do in and through me. Which means it may be uncomfortable to walk across the street. It may be illogical to go across the ocean, but God, I'll do it because I'm available. See, God had a provision. God had a provision. God has a provision today as well. That provision is you, which leads us to this reality. If you understand the problem and you understand there's a provision that's already been made, and that provision is you and me, then the final thing that we must do if we're going to accept our missional call is accept the possibility. You got to have an acceptance of the possibility. What is the possibility? The possibility that the answer to the problem and the resource behind the provision might just possibly be you. Do you hear that? It may just be that the person who's going to reach your neighbor is you. That God wants you. that God has put you uniquely in that house at this time with that neighbor, that you might be the one to go and be a mouthpiece for the Lord, to be used by Him to share a gospel message. You see, we talk about missions. We're talking about, friends, listen, we start right here at home. We do not go across the state. We don't go across the nation. We don't go across the ocean. We don't go across the world until we're willing to walk simply across the street and say, hey, listen, God has done something so unique in my life. I've got to share it with you. I've got to share it with you. What if God's provision for reaching St. Charles County, what if God's provision were right here in this room? What if? You see, we ask these questions all the time. What difference is going to a little village in Mexico going to make? What difference is going to a classroom in Scotland going to make? What difference is going to a neighborhood in Colorado going to make? Who are we? What do we have to offer? What can we take to the table? What difference can we make? And I would humbly suggest to you, we can't make a difference. But if you're willing to dedicate yourself wholly to the Lord God and to go in His strength and His power, friends, what's the end of the possibility? The opportunities are limitless. Might I submit to you that what we really need to be doing is beginning to ask the question, God, how are you going to choose to use me this year? Not are you going to use me, but how are you going to choose to use me? Because I want you to understand something, God. Here I am. Send me. Here I am. My yes is on the table. You can send me wherever you want to send me. I'll go. Might I suggest that we should adopt the philosophy of the old British politician who once said the only thing necessary to triumph over evil is for good men to do nothing. The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil in our world is for good men and good women to do nothing. Friends, listen, as the old college professor says, we're only one generation away from paganism. I mean, the church can just sit back and enjoy themselves right on in to a pagan culture if we want to. Or we can say, maybe God has us here for such a time as this. That God would use us for such a time as this. So what about this call of missions in your life? In your bulletins today, you have a commitment card. Why don't you take that out? I asked you last week to be praying about this, didn't I? Only two of you remember that call. That's all right. It was a long time ago. 7 days. And I told you last week, we're going to ask you to write your name down and commit yourself afresh and anew to what God was wanting to do in you and through you. Now, as you look at that, we've asked you to do three things. We've asked you to pray like you've never prayed before, give like you've never given before, and go like you've never gone before. Now, where are you going to go? Friends, if you're sitting here telling me, hey, listen, Pastor, I can't go. I'm too young. I'm too old. I'm too slow. I'm this, I'm that, whatever the case may be, no problem. If you could get here, you can get to your neighbor's house. So the going for you is not necessarily across the world. You're just willing to be used. You're just available to be used. Now, we're going to give you tools throughout the year. We're going to give you education throughout the year. But what you're saying today is, God, my yes is on the table. And so I'm going to pray like I've never prayed before. I'm going to give like I've never given before. I'm going to go where I've never gone before. Friends, when you understand the problem and you understand that God is a God of provision, the question of the hour today is, will you accept the possibility that God is going to use you for a kingdom cause this year? And if you do, would you be so bold and have such courage to be willing to put that in writing? I have led many a times where we have asked people to give commitment cards, and I got to be honest with you, it's really easy to ask for a commitment card when you're up here because you're not going to be where the plates are. right? So sometimes I'm guilty of asking for commitment, but I don't write it down. Friends, this year, I'm writing it down. I'm making the commitment to be used and to go and to give and to pray like I've never given, gone, and prayed before. Because what's at stake has eternal consequences. So don't say no to God. Say yes. Be used by Him. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you today, help us to acknowledge this massive problem that we have, a problem of lostness. Father, we want to be guilty of helping to push back lostness. Now, Father, we understand that it's through the power of your Holy Spirit that this is going to be accomplished. There's nothing we can do on our own. It is your Holy Spirit that's going to draw men and women unto you. We are simply going to go in faithful obedience to answer the call of the Great Commission to preach the gospel and to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and to teach people to obey everything that you've commanded. And it is our sincerest prayer, it's our sincerest hope today, Father, that as we do that, you would draw men and women unto you, that we would see not only a revival in your church, but we would see an awakening in this county. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen.